Well, good day. It's good to be with you once again. And today we look at songs of joy from God from the prophecy of Zephaniah. Well, what comes into your mind when you hear the term prophet of God? They're often portrayed in films as being kind of crazy, aren't they? Or as hellfire and brimstone preachers, or as people who can't bear to see others enjoying themselves. Why are these fanatics going on all the time about sin and judgment and repentance? It's just not healthy, people say. Now, we may agree when we reflect on prophets like Jonah, whom we looked at a few weeks ago, or Micah, who we heard a little about last week, or Amos, or so we could go on. Now, I wonder if this is the way that people reacted to Zephaniah's message. His message was certainly a message of impending doom. And like other minor prophets, Zephaniah uses a selection of images to build a revealing picture of this day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about sweeping the earth clean. In chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord God is pictured searching the streets of Jerusalem to seek out and punish the complacent. In chapter 1, verse 14, that day is near and coming quickly. In chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath is pictured as a consuming fire, rushing across the countryside and consuming everything in its path. So his main theme, the day of the Lord, is a day of judgment, of God's wrath, distress, ruin, darkness, and battle. His angry reaction to all human sin and evil that would soon break out with destructive force against human society. And these are all images of purification, aren't they? This trail of death and ruin, of fear and distress, wouldn't just be limited to the nearby nations, but it would also fall on Judah, the people of God. So why has this become the attitude of the Lord God to his people? Well, the problem was that there was a mixture of religion in Judah, a syncretistic hodgepodge of idols and foreign gods like Baal and Molech, plus the worship of sun, moon and stars, which was coupled with the worship of the Lord, as we see in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Let me read it to you. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. It's pretty fulsome, isn't it? You see, the Jewish people at this time could be described as practical atheists who, while technically believing in God, did not feel that this would make any real difference in their lives. We can see, for example, in verse 12, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Now, the opening verses of Zephaniah's prophecy locate his ministry in the closing years of the reign of King Josiah. And it's widely accepted that he continued the ministry of Isaiah after the older prophet was murdered by King Manasseh. If this is correct, then it would mean that Zephaniah had to endure the reigns of both Manasseh and his equally godless son, Amon, before the godly reformer Josiah came to the throne. Now, it would be nice to be able to say that the godliness of Josiah was enough to turn aside the anger of God, who had been systematically insulted, ridiculed, and then ignored by Josiah's two predecessors. But this was not to be. So it fell to Zephaniah to say that God's judgment on the nation of Judah would not be turned aside, although God promised that it would not fall while Josiah himself was on the throne. However, would God actually act against all this human rebellion, or just keep tolerating, as it could be argued he seemed to be doing most of the time? Well, although it was not immediate, it certainly did happen. 10 years after Josiah's death, when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops conquered Jerusalem the first time, and it was a completed action 11 years later when he returned and razed Jerusalem to the ground as a reprisal for the rebellion of the Jews against him. Now, despite all this, Zephaniah promised the Jews that the time would come when God would gather his people into a safe place and care for them. A clear repetition of the message heard by a previous generation from Isaiah. There are actions of hope and sections of despair in what Zephaniah has to say. And the passage we look at more closely today, chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, is part of that great message of hope. And it concludes the book of Zephaniah. And the last three verses are actually a message directly from God. First of all, the people were facing an uncertain future. Look with me at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. Well, whatever Zephaniah meant by these words, it was certainly a message of hope and joy to God's people who were feeling insecure, fearful, and despairing. God's golden age is coming. There is a place for exuberant praise in the believer's life, as well as for silence, reflection, and a sense of awe. To sing or shout aloud is appropriate when we have such good news that we cannot keep it to ourselves. We can get easily excited when our sporting team is doing well. But we can be strangely silent about our God, even when he is doing marvelous things for us. Now, certain of these actions of the Lord were actually coming, and Zephaniah was so certain about that he used the past tense to describe them. What has God done according to the prophet that calls for such joy and celebration? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. There is rescue and there is restoration. There is hope and there is happiness. How will all this come about? Well, Zephaniah sees two complementary blessings. First there in verse 15, God has taken away the punishment of his people. God's forgiveness will banish their guilt and condemnation as surely as his power will banish their enemies. A holy and just God who must judge sin and rebellion shows that he is also merciful and has found a way himself to take away the judgments and punishments of the people of God, a judgment that they indeed deserve. Verses 9 to 13 speak about this. And this points the way to God's provision of salvation through the sacrifice which leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The Apostle Paul, writing from the vantage point of the fulfilment of these promises, assures us of this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he writes, "When you are dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He has also," Colossians 2:15, "disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them by the cross." Also, God's people need not be afraid as he is with them. With the destructive forces gone, the mighty warrior who saves now takes up permanent residence as king. We read from verse 16, "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.'" Surely there is no greater deterrent to fear than having the Lord God Almighty present with us, for he sustains and protects us. No wonder Zephaniah suggests that we can confidently face the future with a song. Although these people of God, in the midst of all their troubles as they are, may have difficulty identifying what this coming victory will do for them, Zephaniah can quite clearly see the whole picture. God's love will renew, restore, and transform his people. And like a happy worshipper at a great festival, God himself will sing and exult over his faithful people with delight. Imagine it, songs of joy from God over those whom he delights in. The second part of this piece of the prophecy is in verses 17 to 20 and is really a great and confident hope for the person of God. And in order to build up the confidence of the remnant of believers in Jerusalem, Zephaniah ascribes a number of gracious actions that the Lord will do for his people in the future. It's an amazing revelation of God's covenant love and commitment to his people, not only in those times, but also today. What does he promise? In verse 18, God will take away our sorrows. It's not completely clear what Zephaniah is referring to here. One suggestion is that the implication could be that Zephaniah anticipated a time of captivity for the people of God, when they would feel deep sorrow and reproach at the loss of the temple and its worship and all the religious feasts. And perhaps Zephaniah brings them God's promise that he will take away their sorrow by restoring them to Jerusalem to enjoy temple worship once again. But another, and perhaps more likely, is that Zephaniah is looking beyond the restoration of the exiles to the new covenant, when feasts and sacrifices would be fulfilled with the coming Messiah. Religion would no longer be a burden or a wearisome business. And this is certainly supported by others. For example, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 35, where he writes, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Certainly the Apostle Paul made it clear to Christians that one consequence of living life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit was freedom from the burden of religion. He wrote in Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Also, we see in verses 19 and 20 that God will gather his people and bring them home. When the Lord finally removes all the disasters and reproaches that have burdened his people, he will do so very thoroughly. In fact, he himself will deal with all those who have vented their hatred on his followers. All persecutions, whether ruthlessly planned or merely casually cruel, he will personally repay. Like the good shepherd that he is, he will heal the hearts of those powerless and oppressed, those who have been made lame in life's battles, or persecuted for the sake of Christ, or made homeless by the world's hostilities. For he is not ashamed to be called their God. When the shame with which their hearts have burned has been turned into praise, the world that rejected them will be forced to see them in a new light. Those rescued, honoured and praised by God Almighty. What then is the final destination for the people of the Lord? It is home at last. All that that word evokes, its sweetest memories, its sense of safety and security and belonging, are but an echo of that reality to which the Lord will bring us. We will find that place prepared for us by Jesus Christ himself when he went to die in our place and rose again to assure us of life eternal. A room of our very own in the home of a Father from whom all parenthood takes its shape and form. Returned, gathered, renowned, restored. What more can we ask? For we will be brought back again to God's original design that he had for humanity from the very beginning. Our days of wandering will be over, and the sense of estrangement and alienation will be gone. We will be home at last. And what will that look like? Let Paul himself answer. From 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no one ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love him." Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into our world to pay our debt and cancel out that unfavorable record with all its binding rules that are held against us. We thank you for that great hope of everlasting life which he has given us through his resurrection and return to your home by your side in heaven. Help us, loving Heavenly Father, to be gathered up by this great thought that what no one ever thought could happen is the very thing that you have prepared for those who love you. Help us, loving Father, to love you more and more each day and exhibit that by our faithful service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.